Take your Bibles, please. Turn to Isaiah chapter 15. Chapter 15 and 16 have just 23 verses. And it's another one of those judgment messages, only this time not on Babylon or Assyria, which is modern-day Iraq, which we found most interesting in terms of what the prophecy actually says will happen, some of which happened in the historical context of long ago, but much of it applies to the future, even in our day. We have a similar problem now as he comes to Moab. You know it by Jordan. Moab and Edom compose Jordan. If you would go straight up from the Dead Sea at Jericho, you'd cross the Allenby Bridge, go straight up to the elevation of Amman, about 3,000 feet. That's really the dividing line between Moab and Edom. Edom is all south and includes Petra, which is really south. We were in Jordan recently, and we crossed over on the south side all the way to Aqaba at the Gulf, and over then to the Israeli port city of Eilat, and then came up through the Sinai Desert. That's Edom. Moab is to the north, and it included lands that you read in the Bible like Gilead and also Bashan. And it goes clear up into what today is the Golan Heights of Israel. It's a beautiful area in the north, very lush and very agricultural, but the south is just pure desert, rocks everywhere, and just desert sand. Follow along in your Bibles, beginning at chapter 15, verse 1. Again, he calls it the burden of Moab. New International calls it an oracle. It's a part of the visions that Isaiah was given about the future and all of Israel's enemies that surrounded them. Interesting, isn't it, how they continue to be that? Let's read it. The burden of Moab. Because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. Because in the night, Kir of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. He has gone up to Bayith and to Dibon, the high places, to weep. Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Medima. On all their heads shall be baldness and every beard cut off. You know, I have to say, if you're new to the Bible, this has got to be one of the strangest passages you've ever read. But you're going to find it quite interesting when we tell you about these places. It is fascinating when we read them to know that we recently were in several of these places. In their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets everyone shall howl, weeping abundantly. And Heshbon, we were there, shall cry, and Eleale, their voice shall be heard even unto Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry out. His life shall be grievous unto him. My heart shall cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee unto Zoar. And heifer of 3 years old, the King James blew it big time there. What would a heifer have to do with all this judgment? The New International translates it literally. It's referring to a place that's unknown. Eglath Shelishiah. But they, King James guys thought it was talking about a cow, I guess. It says, for by the mounting up of Luhith with weeping shall they go it up, for in the way of Horonaim they shall raise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrin shall be desolate, or dried, for the hay is withered away, the grass faileth, there's no green thing. Therefore the abundance they have gotten and that which they have laid up shall they carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry is gone round about the borders of Moab, the howling thereof unto Eglaim, and the howling thereof unto Be'er or Beer Elim. For the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood, for I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him that escapeth of Moab and upon the remnant of the land. Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah, that's where Petra is, to the wilderness under the mount of the daughter of Zion. Interesting shift. For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. We were just there at the Arnon River. Take counsel, execute judgment. Make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcast, betray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end, the spoiler ceaseth, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. And here's a wonderful verse. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Therefore shall Moab howl for Moab. Everyone shall howl for the foundations of Kir Hareseth. Shall ye mourn, surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the heathen have broken down the principal plants thereof. They are come even unto Jazer. They wandered to the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They're gone over the sea. Therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and Eleale. For the shouting for thy summer fruits and for thy harvest is fallen. And gladness is taken away and joy out of the plentiful field. And in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease. Wherefore my bowels shall sound like a harp for Moab, and mine inward parts for Kir Haresh. And it shall come to pass when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he shall come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. This is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord hath spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned, with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. Let's pray. Father, you know that a lot of these things seem strange to our modern ears. Ancient places and cities and rivers and lands. But Lord, we know that much of what you say in the prophecies of the Bible concern our time. They concern the nations of the world before the Messiah comes. And there's a plea over and over again from your heart to all these nations to turn to the Lord before it's too late. Father, I pray that you'll open up our eyes and help us to see that the sins of Moab are often our own sins and problems in our own country. May our pride be changed to a humble, broken heart, that we would seek the Lord. Thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I find myself feeling sorry for those who have little Bible background, especially in the Old Testament, and that may represent the majority of us, because a lot of times when you hear messages in the Old Testament, there's usually a lot of chapters that are pulled together, and you don't kind of focus in on what the particular situation is referring to. It is a discussion of Jordan. There's no doubt about it. That's what Moab is. I remind you that Moab and his brother Ammon were the sons of Lot through his incestuous relationship with his daughters. He was drunk in a cave. After God had dragged them out of Sodom and Gomorrah before he destroyed those cities. By the way, we now know that Sodom and Gomorrah were not on the west side of the Dead Sea or the south end, but they're on the southeastern side. In other words, they're in Jordan. Now, when we come to this passage, We're still in that section from chapter 13, clear through chapter 23. It's the revelation about Israel's enemies. And these visions were given to Isaiah, much of which he didn't understand, of course. Some he did, some he did not. And God started with Babylon in chapter 13 and 14, and now he quickly moves to Moab in chapter 15 and 16. And if you're taking notes, I want you to see four simple things in these 23 verses. In the opening 9 verses of chapter 15, we can simply call it the cries of Moab. The emphasis is on Moab howling, weeping, lamenting, experiencing serious sorrow because of the terrible judgment that God is going to bring upon it. The cries of Moab, and that's the opening 9 verses. The second thing that I draw to your attention is in chapter 16, the first 5 verses. And that's the counsel that is given to Moab. And that's a very interesting section of Scripture, as you will soon see. The third thing we'll look at is verses 6 to 12, and that's the consequences which God says Moab, as a nation, is going to face in the future. And then finally, in the last 2 verses, we have the confirmation of Moab's destruction coming from the Lord himself, saying, "The Lord has spoken." And if the Lord's spoken it, you know it's going to happen, even if you're unable to identify when and where in history it did. So let's go back and look at the cries of Moab in the opening 9 verses of chapter 15. And in trying to understand this, I give you 4 things. First of all, in verse 1, we have the picture of invasion. The word AR, is known to us today. It's on the border of Moab. The word Kir, K-I-R, that you see several times, that's referring to a village or a city. And Kir Hareseth is in central Moab, not too far from Amman, Jordan today. Now the emphasis here in verse 1 is this picture of invasion is on a complete destruction. In that one verse, it says they're brought to silence, and it even discusses the speed of the attack. It will be in one night. So many commentators, without proof, have said, well, maybe that's what happened under Sennacherib of Assyria. But we have no archaeological evidence of Sennacherib's attack on Moab. We don't have it. So it's all conjecture on our part. Did Sennacherib come into Israel? Did Sennacherib hit Damascus? Did he fight with Egypt? Yes, he did. So I guess you could say it's logical to assume that he wouldn't have left Moab out. So perhaps it's referring to that. Moab certainly couldn't have stood for any length of time against the hordes of Assyria. So maybe it was that one night they were attacked, and this prophecy refers to that. However, I want you to be careful about that, because in this prophecy, it projects way into the future. Even if it did happen, it's picturing what will happen to Jordan, that the pride of Jordan is going to bring them down, and their destruction will come rapidly. And their only hope is to turn to the daughter of Zion, to Israel herself, and to put their trust in the Messiah of Israel. That, in general, is the message of these 2 chapters. Now the second thing about the cries of Moab, not only the picture of invasion, but the panic that spreads throughout Moab is being described in verses 2 to 4. I just bring 3 things to your attention. In verse 2, he mentions the high places. That's a Hebrew word used over 100 times in the Bible for where pagan shrines were put. Dibon, by the way, is north of the Arnon River, which places it a ways north of the current Amman, Jordan. And what I want to say here is that their religious practices don't help them. Here's a warning to them in verse 2. He says, he's gone up, he mentions Bayith and Dibon, the high places where they had pagan shrines to weep. In other words, they're doing their best to call on all of the religious paganism they had to somehow help them, but it won't work. They'll still howl and they'll still cry. By the way, we were at those two cities mentioned in verse 2. We were at Nebo. We were also at Medeba. Both of those places. Nebo is where Moses was when he saw the whole land of Israel. And would you believe this time in Jordan we had a clear day. And we could see what Moses could see. It's unbelievable. According to the Bible, Moses saw the whole land. He saw all the way to Mount Hermon, saw all the way to the south. It's really remarkable. But he couldn't go into the land because of his sin. You remember that in the case of the water coming out of the rock. When God said to speak to it, he struck it like he did the first time, thinking, well, I got water the first time. And the water did come out. But God said, for that one act of disobedience, you won't enter the promised land. We had a wonderful time standing on Mount Nebo. On the way there, our Jordanian Muslim guide said, now, you don't preach, I talk. You know, you don't say that to me. You just don't. I don't care what country I'm in. So I answered and said, I don't talk, I don't pay. It's amazing how that changed his mind. He said, well, just briefly. Well, when I get started, I don't give it up easily. We had a wonderful time there, and there were many other European groups. And they were standing around listening. Of course, when I have a crowd, I do get louder. But we had a great time. And one of the Islamic guides came up to me and he said, do you talk that way all the time? I said, what do you mean? He said, there was such passion. He said, it's like you really believe those Bible stories. Oh, yes, we really believe the Bible stories. And God's warning Nebo and Medeba. Why? Because they were centers, because they are high. When you get on that mountain, you can see why. You look all over the Dead Sea, the Jordanian Valley. You can see all the way up to Jerusalem, to Mount Olives. It's amazing. But on that Mount Nebo, they had shrines and pagan altars, and they were calling on their gods to deliver them from this terrible judgment. But it isn't going to happen. So the panic that was spreading was started first by religious practices that don't help. And secondly, in verse 3, their places of comfort and security become scenes of deepest sorrow and grief. It says, in their streets, in the tops of their houses, roofs, right in the place where they live, where they thought they were safe. But it also has become a scene of deep sorrow and grief. And the third thing is mentioned in verse 4, and that is that their military protection has been wiped out. It names Heshbon, we were there. Eleale, I don't know where it is. Jahaz, a little north. Their northern outpost, by the way, of Moab. And it says the armed soldiers, they're going to cry out. I want to try to communicate to you tonight what I was feeling having just been there and reading this passage. This passage indicates that the Lord also is crying for Moab about the punishment he's going to bring them. The Bible says that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in the judgment that he has to bring. And as I was sitting there thinking about this, I thought of my two Islamic guides and Islamic bus drivers and the Islamic police that were on our bus, watching our every move. I thought of the pressure, I thought of the pride, their arrogance, and I'm sitting there thinking about it. Those people need the Lord. They need the Lord. And I know this judgment is coming. And you know, it's almost like I could see it happening exactly the way this says. That is Jordan all the way. Everything you read here. They're trusting now in a false religion. They think it will save them. With a false god, Allah, who was one of the 360 pagan deities of pre-Islamic Arabic lands. They're trusting in a false prophet of Muhammad to save them. And this passage is going to tell them, only the Messiah of Israel, the Tabernacle of David, can save you. We were down at Petra, and as we got to Petra, that beautiful rock city, we were going to stay a couple of nights and spend the day in Petra. And as we were coming to there in that wide open desert land and looking to the west, so just a gorgeous sunset, most beautiful sunset. So the buses stopped to get out of the bus, and I was reading an Islamic book on Islamic laws for to be applied to non-Muslims. I was reading it on the bus, and it has some interesting things to say. And my Muslim guide, for some reason, took the liberty to insult me about our beliefs of the death and resurrection of Jesus, which, of course, they believe never happened. He said, that's a religious figment of your imagination. And he just started tearing into me. And up to this time, I had been showing great respect for him and his religious beliefs and not commenting on it at all. Well, as he's telling me all this, the paragraph in my little book on how to treat non-Muslims says, you should never insult any non-Muslim who does you no harm. So as we got out of the bus, I shoved it under his nose and I said, read that. He read it and said, how have I insulted you? And I told him, he said, oh, that's nonsense that you people believe. I said, you know, I haven't insulted you about what you believe, but you take the liberty all the time to insult us. And he said, there's nothing in our religion that could possibly be insulted. Now, I'm telling you, folks, he did that. I didn't bring it up. He should never have said that. I said, well, there's a few things. He said, like what? Once again, he asked for it. And I think some of our bus members were a little concerned about the tension, thinking, hey, do you know we're in their country? Cool it, David. But I said, well, do you really believe that Adam was 90 feet tall? That's what Muhammad said. He said, well, we really don't know. Well, how tall was Eve? Well, I don't know. Well, you'd have to be pretty tall to conceive, I would think. And he didn't like to handle that. I said, and besides, there's no men on the moon. Muhammad said there was. He said, well, they were on the other side. I said, no, we've been all around the moon. There aren't any people there. And I said, you guys believe because of a giant mole on his back that he's a prophet? And that through epileptic seizures he had visions? You give me a break. And you say there's nothing to insult you about? And he said, that's enough. He said, where'd you get all of that? I said, in the Hadith, has 9 volumes. Ever read it? He said, no, we're not supposed to. I said, you should. You did know about everything I just said. He said, yes, I did. Well, I said, the crucifixion of Jesus is the most well-attested historical fact of ancient history, far more than even the existence of Muhammad. It was not a pleasant experience. But at the same time, my heart went out to this guy. You know, we need a crack in the system so he understands what Moab must understand in the future. If you trust in your religious practices and systems, you will be destroyed. And God cries for them over it. And so should we. It ought not to bring joy to us that our enemies are destroyed. Sometimes those things have to happen in warfare, as you know. But they ought to make the true believer cry. As I was thinking about this, I thought about all the times America has been in a war, how God caused soldiers who fought against the enemy to cry and then to go back to those countries with the gospel. Some of the great missionary organizations in the Orient happened after Second World War, were started by servicemen. Even the missions in the Muslim world today, those who are still trying to get literature in there, are guys who were in Desert Storm. You talk about Southeast Asia, it was Vietnam veterans that went back. And the fact of the matter is sometimes we go in with a cocky, we're the superpower, we're going to wipe you out. But that isn't what I read here in this passage. I read God pouring out tears over the destruction of Israel's enemies. It's hard to get it out of your system if you've been there. Very hard. The panic spread because their religious practices didn't help. Their places of comfort and security, they thought they were okay. They became scenes of sorrow and grief. And their military protection was wiped out. Their armed soldiers are going to cry out. Now the third thing about the cries of Moab, not only a picture of invasion and a panic that spreads, but the productivity of the land is gone. And by the way, we still see the result of that. It's one of the reasons why some people believe the passage has already been fulfilled. But not all of it, but some of it. But we see that devastation, especially over the whole southern section of Jordan. Verses 5 to 8, let me just share these four simple things with you. One, look at the way the Lord responds to this devastation which he allows. It's so clear here. In fact, some commentators say, could this really be what we are reading? In the midst of all of this prophecy to Isaiah, which is coming from the Lord, verse 5, it says, my heart shall cry out for Moab. That's God speaking. My heart cries out for Moab. Wow. That is just a powerful, powerful statement. The way the Lord responded alone. Secondly, the weeping of refugees are mentioned in verse 5 as well as verse 8. In verse 5, by the way, Zoar, is mentioned in the book of Genesis, had in that Lot story. It's at the southern end of the Dead Sea. So you're at the southernmost point of Moab. Now, I mentioned earlier when we read the scripture, this heifer of 3 years old, it's really the statement Iglath Shelishia, and we have no idea where that place is. Not only the weeping of these refugees called fugitives in Old King James, those who are thrown out of their homeland and their natural surroundings that they had for years, and now they're wandering all over the place. But third, the waters are dried up. Verse 6. When it mentions Nimrin, the waters of Nimrin, that is a marked place today. It's the Wadi Numera, which is in the southern Moab area, and it is dried up. So this is another reason why they say this prophecy happened years ago. It's dried up. You know that Israel, who needs water badly, in order to have peace with Jordan, is pumping millions of gallons of water to Jordan. Jordan is a desolate place with very little water, and it's a very serious problem, and God brings it up again. The fourth thing is that the wealth that they stored up had been taken. Verse 7 says, the abundance they've gotten, and that which they had laid up, then that's carried away. And it says, to the brook of the willows. The New International says, the ravine of the poplars. What we believe that's referring to is a place called Wadi Zered, which is again on the southern border of Moab. And the point is that refugees are fleeing, maybe to Petra, for all I know. But they are experiencing devastation and destruction, and water's dried up, and the wealth they had is gone, and they're fleeing. It's really something. Now, the fourth thing that I mentioned about the cries of Moab is the punishment that will continue, according to verse 9. And again, God speaks. He says, the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood. That's how devastating it will be. And I will bring more upon Dimon, lion upon him that escapeth of Moab, and upon the remnant or refugees or fugitives of the land, survivors. Here God is saying, unless you repent, unless you get right with the Lord, this destruction is going to get worse, and I'm going to bring more upon you unless you turn to the Lord and to the only hope. It's an incredible statement. So that deals with the cries of Moab. Now at chapter 16, you've got the counsel that's given to Moab. And it's in the first 5 verses. And I want you to see just 4 things here. First of all, verse 1 is a key to unlocking this. Here is God's counsel to Moab, facing this invasion, facing this destruction. And the first thing he mentions is the sacrifice that they should send. And he's talking about sending it to Israel. Look at this. Send ye the lamb. New International makes it plural, lambs as tribute, to the ruler of the land from Selah, that's down in Petra, to the wilderness, that would be the Sinai. This is just like the way we came on our trip recently. We crossed over from Petra down a brand new four-lane highway all the way to Aqaba and to Eilat on the Gulf, and then coming up the wilderness. That's exactly what he's pictured. And they're to come all the way to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Now, the daughter of Zion, Zionism, is referring to Jews not only returning to the land, but it's referring to all the promises of God to Israel, the Messiah, the Messianic kingdom, all of it. So he is talking about bringing lambs, I don't think just as tribute, but he's talking about the sacrifice they need to bring all the way to the daughter of Zion. So if they've all fled down towards the south, which the verses preceding this seem to indicate, then the only way they can get across and to get to help would be to come across the southern end and come up the Sinai all the way to Jerusalem. It's really vivid and picturesque, but the point of it is the only hope is to come to Israel's Messiah. That's the only hope for you. In addition to the sacrifice that they should send, secondly, the suffering that they must escape. In verse 2, it mentions, as a wandering bird or fluttering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of the Arnon. Now, what that means, the fords of the Arnon is where it pours out into the Jordanian Valley, which would be the western border of Moab. What it's saying is, the daughters of Moab, always young women in any war and attack in the ancient world, suffered terribly with rape, captivity, all of it. And so here is a graphic warning to Moab that all their daughters have gone to the fords of the Arnon, and they can't get away, they can't escape, and you better get to the Messiah quickly or your own girls are going to be destroyed. Boy, that is powerful. The third thing he mentions in verse 3 and 4 in his counsel, the shelter they need. The shelter they need. And what we have here is a request for good treatment of the refugees. That's interesting to me. Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday, hide the outcast. Bewray or betray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab, and be thou a covert or a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. You know, I have to say that reading this, it's a refugee problem here. And look at the way the governments of the world are handling the refugee problem. I have been to refugee camps in Islamic countries. I've seen refugees in Israel, too. They're taken care of far better by every account. But going to these refugee camps, it's a shock to your system that people can actually survive and live in those conditions. And wars all over the planet have created millions, yes, that's the correct term, millions today who we call refugees. They're in Europe, they're in Asia, they're in the Middle East, they're all over the world. And you know, it's interesting, isn't it? In spite of God bringing judgment, you hear his heart again, telling these governments and nations, don't turn on them, you watch out, take care of them, provide a shelter and a place for them. Did you know that Israel takes seriously that admonition and has always had a policy to take care of true refugees? Isn't that interesting? Many of you probably know the argument about Palestinian refugees. Arafat says there's over 3 million of them, but probably more like 300,000. But did you know that the only people who take care of them is the nation of Israel? One of the saddest commentaries on Middle East Islamic culture is they don't take care of refugees. They despise them. And if they want health care, they're going to go to Israel to get it. It's very interesting to me. And God's heart is involved here. We should never, you know, and I thought about it tonight. Did you not when you saw those 200 people from Haiti? I don't know what the answer is, people. I don't know. I'm not here interested in the political discussion, but there's 200 precious people there. And I don't know whether they should be sent back. I don't know whether they should be providing a city like a refugee camp or whatever. I don't know what we should do. But somebody, somewhere, needs to have the heart of God. Is everybody understanding me? Somebody needs to put a roof and a shelter over the refugees that have risked their lives. Seems to me that our country has changed. I remember well singing, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to be free." I remember the day when it was a delight to talk about this. And would get us all excited to do something about it and help. But now things have changed since September 11, 2001. And now we have a whole problem of illegal immigrants. They now said there may be 10 to 13 million in our country. That's a pretty high figure. Now what do we do about it? Well, I know it's a political problem. I know it's a financial problem. I know all of that. But somebody needs to have the heart of God. Those are people for whom our Lord died, and He cares about them. Is everybody understanding me? And hopefully you'll not go out of here thinking this is a political position I'm taking. I'm not. I'm just saying, we need to heed what God says. How in the world can you turn your back on anybody, let alone these refugees and fugitives that are the result of repressive governments or wars? We need to do something to care. And I thank God for Israel's long-standing commitment. Their whole medical team that is like our Red Cross, the Mogen David, is always the first one in any disaster area. And I think it's a wonderful example to all of us. But here we are looking again at God's statement. There's a request here for good treatment of the refugees, and there's a relief that is needed for those, dear people. A covert, a shelter. Now the fourth thing that I'd mention about this counsel to Moab is in verse 5, and that's the salvation they desired. And here is the crux of the argument that takes us away from the view that all of this happened long ago. It has nothing to do with today. I can't believe that. Verse 5 says, "And in mercy shall the throne be established." Well, that's not talking about the throne of Moab. Keep reading. "And he," it's the person sitting on that throne, "he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle or dwelling place of David," which was city of Zion, Jerusalem. And that is the whole ball game of prophecies about the coming Messiah sitting on the throne of David and ruling over the world. So the fulfillment of this passage has to be pushed into the future when Messiah will return and set up his kingdom. Is everybody understanding? That is a very critical matter here in this whole argument of when this will take place. It may have had a historical fulfillment. And you'll see in a moment a reason for that, a very particular reason. This salvation that's being described in verse 5 is based on two things. One, it's based on God's mercy. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because His compassions fail not." Aren't we glad that He is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He has loved us? But not only based on God's mercy, it's based on God's Messiah. "He shall sit upon that throne in truth in the tabernacle of David." Wow, you can't miss it. Every single Jewish commentary on it says this is a messianic passage that has yet to be fulfilled. Well, it's going to be fulfilled one day when our Lord returns and sits on the throne of His father David. Amen? It'd be good that you agree with God on that one, lest you be zapped in the spot like Moab. Amen? Number 3, in looking at our little outline, we had the cries of Moab and then the counsel to Moab. and now the consequences that they must face in verses 6 to 12. And I simply want to enumerate it. It's pretty obvious. But the first one is so important. The reason? Pride. Verse 6. Isn't that the reason why most of us experience the consequences that we do? Pride. It says, we have heard of the pride of Moab. And I want to tell you, while we were in Jordan, we saw the pride of modern day Moab. It's unbelievable. He is very proud. His haughtiness, his pride, his wrath or anger, but his lies shall not be so. Go to the book of Obadiah, please. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, right before Jonah. Obadiah is just one chapter. And Obadiah is about the prophecy of southern Jordan that we've been describing, where the refugees are going to flee down at Selah, or Edom, which is Esau's territory. And I want you to see this. You talk about pride, Obadiah the prophet spoke of it also. It says, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. Now look at verse 3. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock. Boy, you can't help but see that when you go to Petra, the rock city, designed and produced primarily by the Nabataean culture that existed previous to our Lord. But it says here, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. The whole chapter of Obadiah is pointing out that the pride of Jordan, Edom, is going to suffer. I like the last phrase of Obadiah, verse 21, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. What a neat summary. Well, back to Isaiah again, chapter 16. And the reason is their pride as to why these consequences are going to come. Secondly, look at the response that they're going to have. It says Moab, verse 7, will howl for Moab. They're going to cry over what's happening to them, and they will cry for the consequences they are going to receive. This is intensifying the howling and the weeping. The third thing, look at the results which the invaders will bring. They're very widespread. Verse 8 says, the fields of Heshbon language, the vine of Sibma, the lords of the heathen or Gentiles have broken down the principal plants. They're coming even unto Jazer. They wandered to the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They're gone over the sea. And which is probably the Dead Sea. The fact of the matter is that the results that will come to Jordan are very widespread over their entire land. And fourth, the reaction of the Lord himself is brought to our attention again in verses 9 to 11. And look what he says. Therefore, I will bewail. That's the weeping at a funeral. This is God talking. I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibma. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon. We drove right by ancient Heshbon. An old friend of mine from graduate school was an archaeologist who worked at Heshbon. And I thought about it as our bus just drove by the tell of Heshbon, where they've done a lot of excavation, that God said he would be filled with tears. I will water thee with my tears. It's really amazing. The reaction of God, I wonder if it's ours. Verse 11, talk about sensitive reaction. Wherefore my bowels shall sound like a harp for Moab, my inward parts for Kir Haresh, a village close by. Unbelievable. The fifth thing I tell you about consequences is out of verse 12, and that is their religion does nothing for them. Nothing. It said, it shall come to pass when it's seen Moab is weary on the high place, that's where they had their gods, he shall come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. It won't do anything. I thought about how all over the Middle East we see Muslims 5 times a day praying towards Mecca. We saw the mosque, both mosques, Dome of the Rock, Al-Aqsa, on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, on a Friday, the Muslim holy day. We saw so many thousands of people going there. They bring them in from buses all over, going up to pray. And to hear a message about how we should destroy Israel and the United States of America, who they call a great Satan. And here they are pouring out their hearts to a false god in the name of a false prophet. And you talk about a verse that applies to them today, verse 12, is it? They will go up there, they will pray, but they will not prevail. Their religion will do absolutely nothing for them in that day when they should return to the Messiah. The implication is that they're not going to return to the Messiah. But Moab is spared, according to Daniel 11, of the coming attacks of Armageddon because it appears that the remnant of godly Jews who are escaping the wrath of the Antichrist are going to go somewhere to Moab and Ammon's wilderness to hide. That's a very interesting fact. Well, one last thing. In verse 13 and 14, we have the confirmation of Moab's coming destruction. The source here is clear. The Lord hath spoken. That's where it's coming from. Twice it says that in verse 14, 13, and in verse 14. The Lord has spoken. When God speaks, that settles it. The scope of this prediction, though, draws us back to the view that maybe this was all fulfilled at a previous point in history. It says, verse 14, within 3 years, as the years of a hireling, the glory of Moab shall be condemned with all that great multitude. But you know, folks, it doesn't really mean 3 years from when Isaiah was speaking, because he certainly wouldn't know even the circumstances of Moab, unless God, of course, revealed it to him. The point is, in a 3 year period of time, the destruction will occur. And I'm just wondering again, as it relates to the tribulation period and the last half of it, and the final campaign of Armageddon, which will cover that period of time, whether this is a prophecy referring to that or not. We really don't know. The last thing I mentioned of the survivors, it says the remnant shall be very small and feeble. Some believe that the term the remnant would correspond with the many mentions of the remnant as it relates to Israel, meaning that this remnant that's very small and feeble would be those in Moab who do believe and do turn to the Messiah. And I kind of lean that way. I'm not just saying that the survivors are just people who are still standing around after Armageddon's over. I think it's talking about there will be, though very small, very feeble, there will be a believing remnant that'll come out of Moab, out of Jordan. And I want to believe that, don't you? I want to believe that all nations of the world will have believers exactly the way the Bible says. Man, may it be so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Bible and the historical accuracy here, places where we can actually go and see. And Lord, we acknowledge that this could very well have occurred in the past, but it certainly projects into the future the coming kingdom of our Lord. And we would pray, Lord, that there would be believers, a remnant in the great land of Jordan, where we see them so against you and against our Lord. God, I thank you that the gospel will be taken to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. You promised that. And within the context of the tribulation, there'll even be 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Lord, we can only imagine what that's going to be like. Help us to be faithful. First of all, Lord, put a burden in our heart for people that may seem like our enemies. May we have the heart of God who cries over those who are going to experience judgment. Help us not to take delight or pleasure in the death of the wicked. And Lord, give us not only a heart that cries, but give us a heart that calls upon the Lord for their salvation. Lord, I know that folks think it's foolish, but I can't help but ask you again that somehow you'd bring somebody in the life of Saddam Hussein and Yasser Arafat and Osama bin Laden and many of these known terrorists and wicked rulers. Lord, no one is outside the realm of your power to change their hearts. God, I pray that we'd be more interested in seeing the gospel thrive to the nations of the world than going to war against them. I thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray you'd continue to speak to our hearts. In the wonderful name of our blessed Messiah and Lord, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.